All right, this is the Gospel of John series. This is the sixth lecture I've given on it. And we've now got to the first sign, which is, of course, water into wine. But it's so big that I've decided to put it into a sub-part section. So this is part one of part six, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
And but I've been wanting to give this for years, and I finally now got the time to do this. Most wouldn't realise that there are three stages or three steps which John travels before arriving at the first of his signs. And I mean, we could go straight into, you know, the whole miracle, but it's better to get a background a little bit and to find out the important elements that John wanted to include in his gospel before we actually get to the first miracle, the first sign. The reason I say that is because I want to show due respect to John. If he's written about three stages and levels before he gets to the sign, we should honour that and have a look at what he wrote. So up here on the whiteboard, I have the three steps John travels prior to describing that first miracle. He announces the pre-existent Yeshua. He does that first. Then he says, okay, he then goes ahead and alienates John the Baptist's disciples. And I'm going to show you how he does it. Very clever man, John. But the Baptist and the priestly John. And the third thing he does is talk about the tabernacle glory as it was expressed in the new temple, the living temple, Yeshua himself. But I'll show you these as we go through these various stages because they're most important and most enlightening. So the first step in his gospel is to present Yeshua as existing from eternity. He does this in his prologue. Remember I said you're never going to lose sight of the prologue. That's what he opens up his gospel with, and then he follows through. Almost on every second page, he brings up the prologue in one way or another. So you never lose sight of it. In the prologue, Yeshua is described as the pre-existing Logos. In Hebrew, it's Memrah, meaning the very thought forms of God. Logos is a Greek word which has deep mystical meaning, but it is the basis of our word logic. So the entire universe is not chaotic, as some would declare. It's a logical system of chaos. What appears to be a chaotic situation. The more you go into the universe, and particularly this is true with the Hubble telescope, the more order and system...
I was just
going to
say, it's like a professor's desk.
I'm sorry?
It's like a professor's desk.
I could attest to that.
Organized chaos. So John launches into his prologue. I'm going to get right off that. John launches into his prologue by revising and reinterpreting Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. He takes Genesis 1, verse 1, and he rewrites it, which is awesome. And I believe it is important to John to announce the scheduled advent of the new living Torah. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The Mosaic Torah was a wonderful document. It was a wonderful wedding contract. It was a marriage agreement between God and Israel. And it was a very, very fine and very beautiful thing, if you were a Jew. Now, if you were a Canaanite, you had some problems with it. If you were a dwarf, you had problems. And, I'm all for dwarf throwing contests. I've told you this before. I think, as long as they're not hurt. Sorry?
The barley's better.
True. I'm not even going to argue with that. But what John does is look at the Mosaic Torah There are no dwarves listening here today. But
we love you.
I love dwarves. I think every family should have one. Personally. Stop it. Okay. Oh, look, you got a joke. Look. Life's too short for shit. All right. So it is my belief that he announces the living Torah. And in doing that, he has to diminish, to some extent, the Mosaic Torah. He has to do that. I mean, look, even the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, says the new covenant is a better covenant. Mm-hmm. It's much better. It's based on different promises, much better promises and all of that. And so you can't look at the Torah of Moses and the Mosaic covenant in the same light as the new covenant. You can't do it. You can't do it because it's not the same. They're totally different. So he announces Yeshua as the new living covenant of God, the new living Torah of God, and he sees Yeshua as the Messiah of Israel. All the way through the document of John's Gospel, Yeshua is first of all Messiah. Messiah. And Savior of the entire world. Something that was not in the original marriage contract under Moses. Yeshua is the human reflection of the everlasting Logos. Now, it's very difficult to get your head around that because the Logos created the universe within itself. Again, don't ask me to explain that. I can't. But basically, if you say, well, the Logos was God, therefore the universe is in God, that becomes a little more easy to understand. All right? The consciousness of God is all there is. There's nothing outside of God, therefore everything is included in God. And in fact, in the biblical revelation, God creates everything out of himself. Creation ex nihilo, as I've explained to you over many years, is a nonsense. Creation out of nothing is contrary to the biblical... Sorry?
That was the Catholic dogma.
Mm-hmm. And it's just nonsense. God creates out of himself. And Paul says in Romans, from out of him, for him, and toward him, everything exists.
Yeah.
All right. So, John had been, and I've shown you this in the past, had been an Essene follower of Yohanan the Immerser, known as John the Baptist. And he was related to Yohanan. He was his cousin. We know that because Yohanan the Immerser was a cousin to Yeshua. And John, as I've shown you in previous lectures, the Apostle John, John the Priestly John, he was also a cousin, which is easily proved, of Yeshua. So it was a real family concern back in the Second Temple period, at least Christianity was in the initial form. And John utilized a variety of Qumran phrases. As you go through the Gospel of John and have a look at some of the things he says and have a look at the Essene documents, the sectarian doctrine documents of Qumran, the Dead Sea sect, you'll find similar statements. You go, well, I've read that before. Where have I read that? Oh, yeah, Gospel of John. Fascinating. For instance, in John chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, he says, he was in the beginning with God. Through him all things came to be, and without him was not anything that was made. All right, speaking of Yeshua in his pre-existent form as the Logos of God. But if you look at the Manual of Discipline, the Qumran Manual of Discipline, chapter 11, verse 11, just make a mental note on paper of that because you can do your own homework on this. The Manual of Discipline, 11:11, he says, whoever wrote that, all things came to pass by his knowledge. He established all things by his design, and without him nothing was created. All right, there it is. Almost a word-for-word quote. So John is using his background to fill in some of the gaps about Yeshua. Rather interesting indeed. So John's first step is to show Yeshua as the everlasting Logos who became flesh and dwelt among us, as it says in John 1:14. John's second step, as I've got up here, is to alienate the Baptist's disciples. And you sort of go, well, why would he want to do that? John the Baptist's disciples, they're nice bunch of people. Why would the priestly John want to alienate them? And the answer is very simple. They were a competing sect. And the reality was, John says, look, we've got the truth, you guys haven't. And we're going to, somewhat denigrate your movement, as Yeshua did to even John. He did it to John the Baptist, John the Immerser, Yohanan the Immerser. Remember when John had spent his time building up the Essene community, and he had divisions of the community? They were called the blind, the deaf, the lame, and so forth. And these various substratum of the Essene sect of Qumran, you know, they weren't allowed by the Torah injunctions to include in John's entourage. And Yeshua came along and he said, no, he said, I'm getting rid of this. I'm going to accept the blind and the dumb, the literal blind, the literal dumb, the literal lame. He said, I'm going to heal them. And that so shattered Yohanan the Immerser, because what people don't realize is that Yeshua was dismantling John's structure. John was restoring the Mosaic Torah, and Yeshua's come along taking it apart. And so in the prison, can't think of the name of the hill now, Machaerus, there's John. He's up there and he's writing a whole lot of these hymns. Now, I've gone through this in the past. I'm not going to dwell on it. Remember all the hymns I shared with you that John the Baptist wrote? Very sad. You know, hands in shackles. And it was way back in the old Matthew days when I was doing the Gospel of Matthew. Anyway, whatever. If you can't remember, you can access that and have a look in the forum and see what I've written there. But John sends disciples to Yeshua, and he says, are you he who should come, or do we look for another? You know, in other words, have I fooled myself? Are you not the Messiah? If you're the Messiah, why am I in prison? And Yeshua said, you go and tell John, the lame are walking, the deaf can hear, the blind can see. All right? And he starts to, you know, I'm raising the dead. And John would have just gone, oh, you know, because these are the people that were excluded from the community. In the substrata of the sectarian community in the Dead Sea. And here's Yeshua dismantling what John had done. So the second step which the priestly apostle John takes to hand is to discredit the followers of Yohanan the Immerser from any identification of their teacher of righteousness as possessing any messianic pretensions. Now you'll notice up here on the whiteboard, I got three columns. The first, I love those biscuits. They're still repeating that.
Yeah, you get your money's worth there.
I had three of them. I'm buzzed out today, so if I'm all over the place, blame her. She made them. I think I must be full of sugar. My eyes are ready to pop out of my head.
I've had three, yeah.
So up here, you've got John the Immerser, Yohanan the Immerser. Now, he called his system the Way. Right? And his followers were called Nazareans. Nazareans. And at least 60,000 saw Yohanan as the Messiah of Levi. They believed he was the Messiah. I know the figure because their own literature tells us how many they had at the time of the Second Temple. But Qumran had its followers, and they were called the Way. All right, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? They were called the Way. And they were known as Nosareans. Nosareans. And they believed in two messiahs. One messiah was going to come from Judah, and another one was going to come from Levi. And of course, John was Levi, and who was the other? Well, then the Christians came along, and they were called the Way. That was what they called their early movement, the Way. And they were known as Nazarenes, not Nazarites. Nazarite was a different thing altogether. That was a particular vow they took. Yep. But these were Nazarenes. And they believed in one Messiah. But there was a controversy around the time of the slaughter of the high priests by the lower priesthood when they rose up and declared war on Rome, in the Jewish war with Rome. And there was a controversy. Some Christians said, yes, Yeshua was Jewish, he came from David's line. Others said, Well, he was actually a Levite. He was an Aaronite, because Miriam was an Aaronite and a cousin of Elisheba, who was the wife of Zechariah, who had John the Baptist. So they said, no. Another group said, well, actually, he was the Messiah of David's line, but he was also of Levi. He was an Aaronite. All right. So you had this controversy, and it's mentioned in the letter to the Hebrews. People read this stuff, and they don't stop and go, why is this here?
As well as with the publishing of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the last 50 years, now we know about the Messiah of Levi and the Messiah of Judah as well. And that's a concept, I think, that wasn't understood. They didn't know where any of that fits.
It's taking a long time to filter down to the average Christian, though, isn't it?
The academics have known for a while. But it doesn't, just like in Christian churches, you'll get pastors. They'll have better knowledge of things. And they keep the knowledge to themselves. It's a form of control. That's right. Yeah. So we know that that the Essenes were under the rule of somebody called the Teacher of Righteousness, the Tzaddik. He was a Teacher of Righteousness, and Yochanan, the Immerser, was indeed known as the Teacher of Righteousness. I'll show you that in a second. But in this second step, in discrediting the followers of the Baptist, you'll remember, some of you will remember, I'm not sure, but I gave a series of lectures on the Melchizedekian priesthood.
Yeah.
Remember that? Okay. Of course. Okay. And in that series, I talked about Yochanan the Immerser as a child being adopted by the Qumran community, and that the Nazarenes were the highest order within the structure of the Dead Sea. No, the Nazarenes. Not the Nazarites. Nazarites.
Who were the Nazarenes?
The Nazarenes, they were a group of individuals who had a deeper mystical understanding of the things of God.
And why were they called Nazarenes? Because there was no Nazareth.
No, there wasn't any Nazareth, not for 700 years.
So how did they get to?
Because it's a play on words with a root of a branch, Netzah. And so people who followed the root of David were called, and who took a vow, a temporary vow, not to drink wine, not to cut the hair and all that. Yeah. So they were Nazarites, that's how they got. Yes, and Nazarenes took their root system, literally, in the Davidic Messiah. Yeah. And so, but this is why John's followers also understood that principle and called themselves something similar.
That's why I was checking.
Yeah. And so did Qumran. They had a very similar name as well. Very similar. Yes.
I was going to say, with the Qumran community, they're Nazareans. It's widely believed. I don't know if it's fact, but it was widely believed they took that from the sort of Aramaic Persian word, which means keeper of heavenly secrets.
That's right. That was the mystical side of the.
Yeah. A lot of groups throughout the Middle East that were quite, if not cultic, kind of mystic groups like Kabbalists or whatever, and they were all called like Nazarene, meaning keepers of heavenly secrets. Yeah. So
that's right.
Mm-hmm. Do you think it's fair that's what the Qumran community? They took that name for that reason.
I believe so.
Yeah.
And you've got a twofold origin of the name.
Yeah.
The root, Netzah, and also the understanding of the heavenly Adam Kadmon, this great archetypal man in whom all creation was found, and he was going to appear at the very end of time, which they believed in the Second Temple period was that end of time.
Yeah.
So, Yeshua came right on the... But if he wasn't the Messiah, he certainly... fooled everybody, because he came right at the right time, did all the right things, fulfilled all the right prophecies, well over 300 of them. So Orthodox rabbis are talking through their hat when they say this is not the case. But they were numbering in the tens of thousands. They weren't just a few people. They were in the tens of thousands. And if you look over in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14, just to give you a bit of a quick background before I get into this, in Matthew 9 and verse 14, you will find that disciples of John were around at the time of the ministry of Yeshua. If you notice, it says in verse 13, I haven't come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners to repentance. All right, that is what he wanted to do. Then it says in verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John. You see, so John's got his own disciples. They're very much around at the time of Yeshua. And it says, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? And that's a good question. This is not the purpose of, not my purpose now to go into that. But I'm just showing you there were disciples of John around at that time. And if you look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, it's a parallel account. Okay, if you go over to Acts, which is where I should have gone, over to Acts chapter 19, you will find that an incident occurs, and people overlook the importance of it. If you have a look at Acts 19, it says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, notice they're disciples, but it doesn't say who are. He said to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said to him, Holy Spirit, we never heard of such a thing. What's that? And verse 3, he said to them, unto what were you baptized then? You see, it says here they were disciples. But it doesn't say who. Why? Because they called themselves the Way. So you've got three organizations that call themselves the Way. And interestingly, when Paul starts his persecution, he goes against that which is called the Way. So that meant he was not only after the Christians, he was after the Essenes, and he was after the disciples of John the Immerser. All right. So he said, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, well, to John's baptism. Then said Paul, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Messiah Yeshua. Even Paul, like John, goes, yeah, well, you got the wrong boat. You got the wrong boat, baby. You should be with us.
John was a bit thick then, wasn't he?
The Baptist?
Yeah. Well, he said, he's the one that comes after me. And he's still going on doing his own thing and not
that's
telling
right.
them to
that's
believe
right.
in Yeshua.
You see, ego is so... Ego is an arrogance of office is a real temptation. I don't care whether they're ministers or what. It's a temptation. To get carried away with who you are or who you think you are. You know, you've got to watch it all the time. Adulation is a curse in many respects because people say, oh, that's, you know, they fall all over you.
Yeah.
I get emails all that, you know, and you got to stop and you got to back off and go, I'm just a naughty boy. I'm a naughty boy. I'm not the Messiah. Yeah. So, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. All right? When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. About a dozen of them.
I think you're 12 years old.
That was a big hit, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So
and all the blokes were 5 years, aren't they?
You know, here they were. They were 12. They were 12. But that's in Asia Minor. That's in Asia Minor. But today, they're in their tens of thousands in Syria, in Iraq, I should say, and in Iran, in Lebanon, and Syria. They're called Mandaeans, even to this day. But they call themselves Nasareans. There's only 6,000 priests looking after tens of thousands. And very, very, very sad situation. But if you look closely at the Luke and Acts and their own sacred books, the Mandaeans' own books, you will find that there was a mass migration at the time of Paul's persecution of the way. So it dates, so it'll date to 37 CE. Very important date, 37. That's when the mass migration to Haran occurs. And you'll find that John the Baptist's disciples try and get out of the way because of what's happening in the Holy Land. And they try to get it back into the Babylonian area. And 60,000 of them, known as Nazareans, enter the land of Damascus. And in the land of Damascus, there is a considerable number of Essenes who call themselves the Way, and they're in the land of Damascus. there's a sizable community there. And if you go to the Clementine recognitions, you'll find that 5,000 followers of James, the brother of the Lord, also try to get into that area. They go to Damascus, and because Paul is slaughtering them. We've only got the record of one person. We've only got the record of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But he killed a lot. And Paul, by own admission, he says, I've dragged Christians into prison. Well, hello, we've only got the record of one in the book of Acts. But thousands died at the hands of Paul. So he was a cutthroat. Heavy fellow. Very heavy man.
It's just like God to take the top bloke out.
So if you turn over to John chapter 1 and start in verse 6 and have a good look at this, because John writes about the Baptist, a number of things that people read and they get inspiration from, but they're missing the historical significance of it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light. So immediately, as soon as he starts to talk about Yochanan on the Immerser, he downplays his role. Right? So that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light. See that? He's downplaying the Baptist. But he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was brought into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. Look at verse 14. The Logos became flesh and lived among us. Now, if you've got lived among us, just make a little note, mental note on paper. The word here is tabernacled among us. Tabernacled. And he uses this for a reason. And we have seen his glory. Why? Well, the tabernacle had glory. The Shekinah glory of God literally lit up the tabernacle. And he repeats it, the glory as of a father's only son, full of grace and truth. So John links the tabernacle with Yeshua tabernacling amongst us and then associates glory with him, because the glory of the tabernacle was so bright and all of that. And John the writer, the apostle, is saying, please notice the link that I'm making here, the connection. Again, he says, John testified to him. You see, if you were a Baptist follower, if you were one of the disciples of John the Baptist, you were reading this, you'd be going, I got the impression the priestly John doesn't like John the Baptist. He's showing that he's not that important. Mm. All right. So, John testified to him and cried out. See, he not only testified, this is what he said about Yeshua. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me. See that? So he's literally putting John down. Now, he's important. John the Baptist was a very important person. And he's not knocking that. But what he's saying is, he's not the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. Why is he saying this? Because they believed he was the Messiah. And even today, if you read the Mandaeans literature, particularly the Goatha, if you read that, they talk about John coming back with heavenly angels and all that because he was the Messiah. Well, no, he's not.
And the Sabis
Sabatians.
They still believe. Yeah.
So.
They've been baptized a couple of times throughout their life according to them.
Oh, yeah.
So if you need a cleansing in your life, you're going to have to live that.
Exactly. So I mentioned earlier too, at the time of the Jewish war against Rome, the letter to the Hebrews was circulating. very, very, very fortunate that God has inspired people to keep that letter in the New Testament Codex. We've got it here, and it's a very important document. And it shows that there was an argument going on at that time about Yeshua's racial descent and all of that. So, in fact, if you want to go over to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, just as an aside, just to illustrate what the argument was all about, go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. See that? So his wife's an Aaronite. Now, if you hop over to verse 36, the angel says to Miriam, "Behold, your cousin, Elisheba, your cousin, Elizabeth, she has conceived a son in her old age." You see? So that son, of course, was Yochanan, who became the immerser. So Luke identifies Elisheba of the Aaronites with the bloodline of Miriam. So she was definitely of the priestly caste. So Yeshua was not just of the Davidic line, not just a Jew, but he was a of the Aaronite. He was ultimately a Levite. So that has to be looked at very, very closely. When he links, when John links the immerser's disciples, who were Nazareans, with, and don't forget, priestly John was one of them, because he, in the book of John, he leaves the Baptist and joins Yeshua's movement. So it shows very clearly the link there. When he talks about the Yeshua's baptism and the disciples of John the Baptist circulating at that time, he's validating the existing relationship of the Nazarene community at Qumran, from whence John came, with the way of the new messianic movement. You've got to see the connecting links in that. Very important, because people today say, what is the origin of the Christian church? And some people say, well, it came from Qumran. Some say it came from Rome. Some say it came from, who knows? But in fact, there are some people that say, no, it actually emerged from Glastonbury over there in England, the New Jerusalem and all that. So, these people are nuts. So, but if you want to go into the Apocalypse lectures and look up my lecture on the restoration of the Levitical priesthood, you will find a lot of this information already there, so I'm not going to spend too long on that. And don't forget, too, that the opening introduction of the Apocalypse shows Yeshua as a high priest. He's in high priestly gear, showing the link of Yeshua to the Zadokite priesthood. So, he mentions here glory. He's mentioned it twice in that account I just gave you. John mentions the glory of the Messiah. And that glory is an important word, because it is a preoccupation of John with the Merkava, this throne chariot of God. If you remember at the very beginning of this series, I linked Ezekiel's experience of the throne chariot with John's understanding of Yeshua. And as you go through this gospel, you're going to find the word glory mentioned over and over and over again. In fact, he mentions glory 20 times. The synoptics only mention it a few times. But John's preoccupied with this experience of the higher vision. And he, and indeed the verb to glorify is mentioned 22 times. So when you put the two together, there's 44 mentions of glory or glorification in the writings of John. And, of course, the Septuagint, the LXX, it also uses the term glory from the Hebrew, or the Greek, I should say, of the Hebrew, chavod, and it's translated in the scriptures as honor. It's translated as heavy. It's translated as severe. But Isaiah translates it as to glorify. And so Isaiah chapter 60 through to 66 if you want to do some homework, have a look at what what Isaiah says about glory and to glorify, and see the connection with Yeshua as the Messiah who was coming. All right? Very important. It shows that Isaiah had a lot of influence on John's perception of Yeshua.
What chapter is it?
Isaiah 60, right through to chapter 66. So there's 6-7 altogether, if it's inclusive. For John, he looks at Isaiah's writings where the Messiah is the light, the glory of the nations, of the people. And for John, the Shekinah, the glory, the light of God, shines through Yeshua, the Messiah, and this is all the way anticipated through the Gospel of John. You cannot escape from that little word, glory. And I know I'm emphasizing it a lot, but it's so meaningful. The glory of Yeshua. And in fact, in John 1:18, he even says that Yeshua, by nature, was full of grace and truth. And the word full in the Greek here is the word embodied. So Yeshua was embodied of grace and truth, not mercy and law. See the contrast, the insinuation that I'm making there. He was full or embodied as grace and truth in his presentation to Israel. That's the point. But John doesn't stay there. He aggravates the disciples even more. Notice verse 19. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews, note the term, the Jews. The last lecture I gave, I talked about John's view of them and us. There's us who are the believers. There's them who are not the believers. And he is a Jew, but he refers to those who do not accept the Messiah as the Jews. And he does so in a derogatory way. I'll tell you why in a second. So, this is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, don't think that they're trying to nail John the Baptist. They're trying to nail Yeshua. Because if they can discredit John the Baptist, they've got Yeshua, who's got a ministry based on John the Baptist's selection of him as the Messiah. And if John proves to be an idiot, then they've got their guns out after Yeshua. It's a very interesting strategy. Very interesting strategy. But he confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." Now, John is writing this showing that the disciples of John need to have a good look at what John said of himself. "I am not the Messiah." That's what he says. And they asked him, "Okay, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Now, later on in Matthew, actually, Yeshua says, "This is Elijah." "If you will accept it, this is Elijah." All right. And don't forget, John the Baptist die?
Beheaded.
He was beheaded. That's right. And is there a law of karma? Yes, there is. And what about Elijah? What was the great criminal act that he was guilty of at the end of his life? Yes.
He beheaded the prophets of Baal.
Yeah, he beheaded.
After
they'd repented.
Yeah.
He took them down and locked them. Yeah. Now it took 400 years for that karma to be worked out. But you know what? It was worked out. And John ended up copping the same thing. "He who takes to the sword will perish by the sword." That's the karmic principle.
Yeah.
And poor old John lost his block. He really lost himself. It's terrible. Okay, but "Are you that prophet?" That's the prophet that was in Deuteronomy. He answered, "No." Now they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Mm-hmm. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out." Comma. Put the comma in there. "In the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Now you might say, "Well, why am I making an issue of that?" Well, the fact is, in the King James, you'll have, "I am the voice of one crying." "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And the emphasis in Qumran was that the teacher of righteousness wanted the select group, the elect group of converts to God to be established in the wilderness. So John was not a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. He's saying, in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. It's very interesting where the comma is. Very interesting.
But there weren't any commas in the wilderness.
No, there weren't, but there is in the King James, and it's influenced every Bible on earth. So, but he says, you know, in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. See the, let's see the name of the group, the way. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, well, why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered, I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals. And this took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So he's saying to his disciples, look at the history. Look at the history, fellows. You're following the wrong man. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. You're following the wrong man. So John sideswipes at the Baptist. That's no other way of putting it. Putting them back on their haunches by challenging their view that Yohanan was the Messiah. Yeah. The true light of the world and the one destined to reign over the restored 12 tribes. And again, Yeshua's connection with John is very interesting because according to the Qumran documents, the Messiah was to call himself the Truth. It was a title. The Truth. And when the Truth left the community and took the funds of the community and set up his own competing organization, the Qumran people didn't like that Truth, and the Truth became the scoffer and the man of the lie. And this is in their documents. So Yeshua was looked upon as both a liar and a fraud. And this was concurrent information from the mid-Second Temple period about Yeshua. But he was only taking what belonged to him, because when a king is born, those who visited him, if they were of royal stock, had to hand over about $400 million in gold in our equivalent. So Yeshua was not a poverty-stricken individual. He was quite a rich fellow. And he gave the funds to the Qumran community and the Nazarenes. And when he left, he took that with him. And why not? It was his. When did that happen? When did the great defection occur that followed Yeshua at that time? It happened on Shavuot, Pentecost. And so we have the birth of the Christian church when? Shavuot, Pentecost. It all ties in beautifully. It all ties in beautifully.
And he went off to create the first fruits.
That's exactly right. He went off to create the first fruits. Absolutely correct. And Yeshua even said himself, I am the Truth.
The way of sheep, you know.
I am the Truth. And the way of it, yeah. But John was known as the teacher of righteousness, the just one, or the Tzaddik. And you will find this in Mark 6, verse 20. You may want to change your Bible here if it's not written in the correct way. In Mark 6 and verse 20, Herod feared John, knowing he was, now you might have, a righteous man. Well, yes, he was a righteous man, but the Greek is the just one. He was the just one. So Herod feared John, knowing that he was the just one. So King Herod understood John, the Baptist, was the Tzaddik, the just one. So he would have been the just one, and Yeshua, who was baptized by John, was baptized not just as the Messiah, but the one who was going to take his place. We know that because he also had the title the Just One. Now, I'll show you that very clearly here. Acts 3:14. Acts 3:14.
Yes, that's that.
T Z
A
double D I K.
Q if you like.
No, capital. If you have a look at Acts 3:14. Peter is giving his resounding sermon here, and he says in verse 14, "You denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you." The Greek is, "You denied the Holy One and the Just One." So there again, not only is John the Baptist called the Just One, but Yeshua is called the Just One. Chapter 7, verse 52. Chapter 7, verse 52. "Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before the coming of the Just One." So there is Yeshua called the Just One again. And over in Acts chapter 22 and verse 14, Ananias is talking to Saul. He said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the Just One and should hear the voice from his mouth." So Ananias is saying to Paul, the person that you saw come along the road from Damascus is the Just One. And that was a title of the Teacher of Righteousness from Qumran, which was inherited by Yeshua. And I find this is rather interesting, because in Matthew chapter 27, and this is what I found really exciting, in Matthew 27, it's not just the disciples who understood Yeshua was the Just One, and John the Baptist was also called the Just One. If you go to Matthew 27 and look at verse 19, when he was sat down on the judgment seat, Pilate's wife said to him, "Have nothing to do with the Just One." Now you might have a just man, but the Greek says the Just One. all right. "I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Now if you drop down to verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of the Just One." "You do it," said. The Just One is mentioned again. And James, of course, later on in the Gospel of Thomas, refers to Yeshua as the Just One.
He's given the name.
And James inherited it. He was the alternative high priest of Qumran. So James is recognized in the Clementine literature of the Second Temple period as the Just One and the alternative high priest. Now, I've already talked about John's perception of them and us. I've already mentioned that. But, you know, all this information, you might say, well what good is it? It's very valuable, because in the next few years, you're going to have the Messianic movement coming to us. Now, people are already coming to us and they're wanting us to join them. They're wanting us to become a part of their calling. I'm telling you now, I have seen it. Other people here have seen it too. We have seen this work in vision grow. We have seen it become a center of the Messianic movement. And in fact, the literature that we've had, that I've been poring over for years in creating, and other people as well. It's a bit like that. The dog chasing its tail. It's a bit like that. But we're the ones that are going to be the ones who will be the centre of the educational thrust that's going to have to come to pass if Isaiah's prophecies about the end of the age are to be relied on. And this information is not out there. And if it is out there, it's over here, over there, over there. What I have done is consolidated. What I have done is to be educated in that area to bring about a recognition of what this book is all about. And it will have a relevance for the end of the age, and the end of the age is almost on us. You might go, oh, it's already here. Well, yes, it is, but the end of days isn't. The end of days is still a way off.
Still breathe here.
We can still breathe, yes, exactly. We have to restore all things. And in a way, it's like an Elijah work. Because we're the ones that are actually setting the stage for the Elijah to come, who's going to take this information and make it available for the whole world. That's exciting to my mind. Because we're being used now to find the fundamentals and to restore them. That's what we're doing. Whether it's answering why Yeshua wore earrings, or whether it's answering the question of the Zadokite priesthood and its relevance to world affairs or whatever.
Who's who in the zoo?
Who's who in the zoo? You know, so it's coming. But John talks about them and us. He just does. And I've stressed that John himself rejected the Jews who rejected Yeshua. And that's all the way through John's gospel. And the Jews who dispossessed their Messiah, disposes of them in a derogatory way by simply speaking of them as the Jews who had alienated the believers in Yeshua from their synagogues. And I talked about that last time. They were out-synagogued. They were kicked out of their synagogues because they believed in Yeshua. And the same thing is happening today. If you're a Jew, you go to a member of a synagogue and they find out that you believe in Yeshua, you're out, man. You are out, and unceremonially. No niceties about it.
It went about, I remember when I left a particular Jewish business, and the dirt that they had on me was that I was Messianic. They went out of their way to contact every single Jewish business that I got into to get a job
after. Of course.
Blacklisted everywhere. You guys remember that?
Yeah,
absolutely.
Certainly do.
The authentic Jew, in John's mind, was the Jew who claimed Yeshua as their Messiah. And anything less than this made them adherents and disciples of the Dark Lord. That was John's view. It was cut and dry. Cut and dry in the message of salvation.
That's an Essene doctrine too, the sons of light versus the sons of darkness.
Yeah, that's right. John is so cut and dry, even I'm not this cut and dry. You might think, well, not really. If you have a look at John chapter 10, I mean, I wouldn't go this far. Have a look at John chapter 10. I don't know whether you've noticed this before, but you should have. It should stand out like a pimple on the end of your nose. John chapter 10 and verse 34. I've got to say something else in, but I did. John chapter 10, verse 34, it says something. I'm in the wrong chapter.
Here
it is. Yeshua answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Now you might go, yeah, that's interesting. No, stop and think about what he just wrote. Yeshua is saying to the Jews, "Is it not written in your law?" Not God's law. Now I wouldn't go that far. But he's cut and dry. He puts it right back in their lap and says, "It's your law." And John is making an issue of that. He makes a big issue. He speaks of the Jews as uncompromisingly evil. So I've got to be so careful here, because if I wasn't a Jew and somebody got this and made it available, I could be in deep hot water. Very deep. But I'm a Jew, and I should be allowed to say what I think of Jews.
But to them you're not a Jew.
Well, not to the Jews, I'm not. That's right. But he speaks of them as evil. He agitates the religious authorities by claiming that their father is the devil himself. He says that. John 8. Look at John chapter 8. We've got to look at John a different way, fellas. We've got to look at it as it is written. John 8, verse 43. You remember, these are not the good Jews. These are the naughty Jews. He makes a difference. Them and us. Now, look at this. He says it very clear here. Verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Right, there's a good question. Why don't you understand my speech? I'll tell you why, he says. It's because you can't hear my word. You can't hear me. "You are of your father, the devil." Now, if somebody came in here and said, "You're of your father, the devil," I'd kick them straight out the front door. I wouldn't be nice about it. "And the lusts of your father you will do." You see, the character of the father is shown in the children. Whether it wants to be or not, it sometimes comes out. As Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 6, he said, "Love those who hate you. Do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you." You know, love your enemy. So that you are of your Father in heaven. The character of the Father is found in the children.
Yeah.
All right? Yeah. That's interesting. Mm. And he says, the lusts of your father you will do. Look out, Amos. Look out, Amos. You've got my genes. So, he says, where was I? Can't even find where I am now. 44. Yes, he was a murderer from the beginning. Now notice this. He abode not in truth because there's no truth in him. This is a terrible indictment to the Jews who refuse to accept him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. So which of you convicts me of sin? If I say the truth, why don't you believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not because you are not from God. I'm going to say that to a whole bunch of rabbis that I know. I really do.
Unfortunately, many Gentile Christians throughout the centuries have taken those words as an excuse to
religion
genocide of all
course.
Jews, not religious teachers that are teaching the hatred of Yeshua for
of
people.
Course.
And what an impediment that has come to preaching the gospel now.
Of course it is. And as I explained in the very first lecture I gave on this series, I said, these words that are in John have been used against the whole race of Israel. It's so evil. But all John's doing is talking about those who rejected the Messiah and nailed him to the tree.
Specifically sectarians.
And particularly.
Pharisees, Sadducees, and sectarians.
Yeah.
Not everyday people. He was out there with them.
Yeah, but he wasn't with the everyday people who said that who were in the synagogues and said, my rabbi says.
No.
You know?
So,
pardon?
Does the original text call them Jews?
The Jews, yes. The Jews.
So, okay.
Yeah. So John was very much cut and dried in his theology of salvation. That's the point I'm making. And we need to be honest and look at the biblical revelation as it is written, having checked to make sure that that is what was written. That's most important.
Based on the times in which it was written.
And based on the times.
And the fact that he is trying to instruct others to not be deceived.
That's right.
By stressing the point that there's them and us.
Mm.
Just because they've got all this and this and this and this doesn't mean that they're the true guys.
That's
you need to come this way.
That's the whole point of the three sections I've got up here. Yes.
It's not here today, but it's very interesting and humbling, and the spirit that's been given him is amazing to show this humility. Thomas Jackson, unfortunately he's not here today, said just on this, he said, in Yeshua's time, he said he got rid of the religious authorities of the day because they weren't doing their job and they'd done the wrong thing by God's word. And he said, but today, he said, now the Gentile pastors and teachers and leaders are going through the same because God's returning back to the Jewish people to become the teachers like Yeshua.
Exactly.
And I was like, you know, that's pretty amazing because it's a very, I think there are some that are growing into that. And I believe it'll be more. We all believe that will happen more and more as people look for deeper knowledge and understanding. But at his age to come around to that understanding, I mean, as you said, it can be confused. That differentiation. That's been confused for centuries, but I don't know, I just say that just as an encouragement that people understand it, and it's appellation today for people who should be teaching in Yeshua's name, but we're not.
Well, don't forget too that a true Jew is one who is filled with praise in his heart toward God. It's interesting.
But just in the same, a thought came with the same thing is happening today, isn't it? There are people, and by Amos using a name, there are people who know the truth, but they are still going back into that same place every Sunday. And
that's true.
And while that happens, this is what was going on exactly.
It's the same.
So therefore, I have a question.
Yeah.
At this time, this is going on with John.
Mm.
Yet when Paul comes, which is later, he was teaching in the
Philippians.
Tabernacles, wasn't he? In the synagogues.
Yes.
So they didn't learn their lesson, obviously, from what was being back here, because they're all still there, and yet he was allowed to go. Well, they must have, because he was allowed to go in there and say what he wanted to say.
He was a rabbi.
Yeah, but he was still going there and talking to the Messiah.
Yes, he was still able to.
And leading people to the Messiah. In that, he was the one who was leading them into the way of Yeshua.
Yes. But don't forget this, that Paul's synagogues, Paul's antagonists in the synagogues were not in the Holy Land, essentially. They were in the diaspora.
Outside,
they were in Greece. They were in Macedonia.
Yeah,
they were out there,
out.
Asia Minor. Yeah, not in the Holy Land. In fact, by the time Paul comes back to Jerusalem after a journey, James turns around and says, "Hey, brother, look at how many myriads are zealots for the Torah. Look, these are, you know, they're all believers in Yeshua, and they're all into the covenant of Sinai and all the whole thing." And they were. They hadn't yet understood the new covenant.
Yeah.
They hadn't yet come to that, but they were zealots, and there were myriads. That means tens of thousands. Now, one great authority, Christian authority, who's written a lot of stuff in the 19th century, stated that in his estimation, at the time of the Jewish outbreak of the Roman War, there were 1 million adherents to Yeshua in Palestine, in Judea. That's a lot of Jews. But they weren't found in Macedonia, they weren't found in Greece, they weren't found in Asia Minor, but they were in the Holy Land under James, and by the time. So, which meant that the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, becomes quite significant when he says, whatever you do, don't go back into the temple where on the brink of war. He says in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, stay true to our calling. Don't be sucked into the sacrificial system. If you do, you're going to die. You know, why did Yeshua say, if you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know the desolation is near, get out. Head for the hills, he says. But those who didn't want to get out, they stayed in Jerusalem and were slaughtered along with the rest of the Jews.
Or taken into
terrible captivity. All right, so a true Jew is one who is heart filled with praise toward God, which means that they have accepted the Messiah. Born anew by the Holy Spirit. Now you'll find that in Romans chapter 2, where Paul turns around and he says, you have to be renewed by the Spirit of God. He's talking to Jews. You have to be renewed by the Spirit of God. And Paul comes right out in chapter 2, if you have a look at chapter 2 of Romans. And don't forget, when John wrote his gospel, it was very early in the piece. It was about 20 years after the resurrection, very early. And then over a period of time, he revised his gospel over and over again. So that by the time of the turn of the century, when the Jews were pulling Christians out of their synagogues and persecuting them en masse at the turn of the century, John was most certainly becoming very, very cryptic about them and us. He was even saying, be very careful to people who come along and say they're apostles. Even the Samaritans are claiming to be Jews, coming in and proselytizing you. Be very careful, he says. But intriguingly, by the time Paul's journeys in the diaspora are occurring, he writes to the Romans, and he starts his letter off with, you know, Yeshua, who is the king, greets you. All right, but that means he was the emperor. In fact, have a good look at this in Romans chapter 1.
It was the whole problem right from the beginning, though, wasn't it?
It was the whole problem right from the beginning. He says, where am I? Romans chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 7, here it is, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. If you've got called to be saints, that's a good Catholic doctrine. Take the words to be out because it's in italics anyway and shouldn't be there. Called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. But in the Greek, It doesn't say that. It says the Lord Yeshua, the Emperor. So this was a this was looking for trouble way back there in the Second Temple period. That was treason. That was treason. You better believe it. So he says in Romans chapter 2, and he's talking to the Jews specifically, Paul writes, "You have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You say, 'We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with truth.' Well, do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things, and yet you do them yourself, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God?" Yeah, that's a good question. We had legalists here. You all remember them. One in particular that kept pointing to everybody's sins. You know what happened to her? "Do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will repay according to each one's deeds." There is karma. It happens. "To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life." What are you looking for in life? I'll tell you what I'm looking for. Glory, honour and immortality. I'm not backward and coming forward. That's what I want. I know what I want. I want glory. I want honour. I want immortality. Not now.
Just forever.
Forever. "While for those who are self-seeking," please notice, to seek for honour and immortality and glory, that's not self-seeking. That's going after what God wants you to have.
Kingdom of God first and all the rest will be added.
"But those who are self-seeking, in contrast, and who obey not the truth, but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish. There will be distress for everyone who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good." The Jew first and also the Greek, see? Everyone's included. Karma doesn't turn around and say, "Oh, Laurel Moon, you're a Jewish convert to Messiah, you are a Christian, but karma's not going to affect you because you're a Christian." No. If
judgment starts with the house of God.
It starts with the house of God.
We get hit first.
We cop it first.
Yeah, king hit.
And we get hit. We, yes.
Well, that's to deal with you.
We get it. We cop it twice as hard.
Yeah, because he's dealing with you.
Exactly. Yeah. But my attitude is, yes, please bring it on.
Thank you.
Bring it on. Bring it on.
That's right. Yeah,
no. But it's hard to say bring it on.
Good of us.
James. James says, not just James, well, he might too, but James says,
"Hit me again."
James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials."
The
enormous
temptation.
Yahoo! Count it joy. What's he saying? He's saying, don't lose the praise in your heart.
Yeah, that's what the devil wants you to do.
Don't lose the praise in your heart. That's what he's saying. Don't lose the praise in your heart. For God shows no partiality. All who have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who do not possess the law do instinctively what the law requires, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, to which their own conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God, through Yeshua the Messiah, will judge the secret thoughts of all. Anyone putting their hand to the plough and looking back, Yeshua said, cannot be my disciple. It doesn't say can be, it says he can't be. You put your hand to the plow, and you've got a calling, you've got an election, you've been elected from eternity to do a particular job, and you know in your heart you've got to do that job, and you turn around because of the pressure and you go, no more, it's too much, God will go boot kick. He who does not understand, that's an idiot, because that's the very first fundamental principle of the gospel. Yeshua says, take up your cross and follow me. He said, not take up, you know, whatever it might be,
back to whatever.
Yeah. He says, you know,
goods and chattel.
Mm-hmm. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. But we have seen so many over the decades turn around. My business means more than this gospel. Friendships mean more than this gospel. The world is too attractive. This gospel's too hard.
I've known people that have done that, and other people have seen what's happened and prayed for them, and they've seen the wrong and gone back.
Yeah.
Turned back to where they should be.
Yeah, that can happen.
Yes.
Sure is the major word.
Yeah.
But prayer does help. Yeah. It does help and it does count, because Yeshua said that he will work with someone to the very end.
Yeah.
Okay, so they may have departed, they might have gone off.
Yeah.
He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it. He'll complete it. He'll finish it.
Yeah.
But in the meantime, some people are going to go through absolute hell.
Yeah.
Now notice, but if you call yourself a Jew, now here this is where it gets very interesting. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relation to God and know his will and determine what is best because you are instructed in the law, note the emphasis.
Yeah.
Not heart to heart intimate relationship with the Father. No. You rely on the law, you boast of your relation to God, knowing his will, and determine what is best because you are instructed in the law. Please notice the emphasis here.
Mm-hmm.
It's not this heart, it's not this opening of the heart and saying, Father God, please look into me and change me. No, this is not the emphasis. And if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, brethren, we've known these people. We've known them in Christian churches, we've known them in synagogues, we've known them even here.
Yeah.
And you then, who teach others, will you not teach yourself?
Mm-hmm.
While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You that forbid adultery, do you commit adultery? We heard today about, in the Parsha, about the people of Sodom and their attitude of rape. Do you know in Ezekiel, and that's quite true, but do you know in Ezekiel the one sexual sin that is loathed by God, and Ezekiel mentions it specifically, and the only sexual sin he mentions in Ezekiel is adultery? I find that fascinating, considering what was going on back then in raping and all of that, and it certainly happened. Adultery, though, is the only sexual sin listed by Ezekiel.
It's interesting, because the Torah, I find, when it comes to, say, the sin of rape, God's just death penalty.
But why?
Finished with adultery, he sets his face against them as well before the death penalty. Like, he really...
But isn't it interesting? We read Genesis,
you have this vision... Die, but if you commit adultery...
Yeah, but we have this vision. We have this, when we read Genesis, we read that account, we have this vision of the men as rapists. I don't know of any town made exclusively of men, populated exclusively by men. I don't know of any. Women were rapists according to Ezekiel. According to Genesis, the women would have been involved in rape as well. Not just the men. We just have a mindset. We go, oh, it was the men doing it. I don't know. One crime that came out just recently was a pack rape of a schoolboy by women. It was mentioned on in Mozilla. The news items that came up, going back a while, but not that far back. You'll probably be able to find it if you Google it. So our society is getting to the point where we are becoming like the ancient cities on of the plain.
Yeah.
We really are. It's all hanging out now.
Yeah, that's what I see every day. I'm sort of waiting for something I can line up with, you know, to see what's going to come up.
Yeah.
Because it is parallel.
Yes.
Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm not going to be judged as harshly as those who perished there as those that were in Capernaum.
That's true.
Said they would rise up, and they will rise up, and they will condemn
those cities. Yeah.
Those cities.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Because they didn't accept what they would have accepted.
Exactly.
Funny thing.
It is. Yeah. So he says, "Would you not teach yourself? You that abhor idols, do you rob temples? You that boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking His law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Oh, amen. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. If you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if those who are uncircumcised keep the requirements of the law, will not their uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Well, I can't argue with his reasoning. Then those who are physically uncircumcised will keep the law, but keep the law will condemn you that had written the written that had the written code and circumcision but broke the law. Now this is where it becomes interesting. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. Rather, and here is where he agrees totally with John, a person who is a Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not literal. Such a person receives praise not from others but from God. In other words, if you've got a heart of praise toward God, God has a heart of praise towards you.
Mm-hmm.
That's how it works. And intriguingly, he does not say Gentiles have become spiritual Jews. In fact, you won't find the term spiritual Jew anywhere. You get a concordance and look for it. You won't find it. A Jew inwardly is talking about the nature of the heart, not becoming
Jeremiah
spiritual.
Talked about.
Yes, he did.
Yeah.
Yes, he did. So he's talking about what is truly a Jew, and that Jew, he's not talking about Gentiles, he's talking about Jews. That's the whole context. He says a Jew can become an inward Jew if he has praise in his heart toward God. If he doesn't, he's not a Jew. How? Cut and dry. Once again, it's cut and dry. And he's in agreement with John, because it was written about the same time John wrote his gospel, the first version of it, early in the piece, about 20 years after the resurrection of Yeshua. So we can forget the idea of anybody being a spiritual Jew. I'm not a spiritual Jew. I may be a spiritual person, but I'm a Jew inwardly, as well as outwardly.
You are a Jew, and
so I'm a Jew.
That's it.
Yeah.
End of story.
That's right.
Jew boy.
If I have a heart of praise, we have a number of people here who are Jewish. We have James, who has a Jewish background. We have Laurel, who's got a Jewish background. We have Owen and his mother, who have Jewish backgrounds. You've probably got one Jew hidden up the family tree somewhere. I'm pretty sure you have. But the word, and Paul is playing on, it's a play on words, because this whole concept he's got of, you know, having praise in the heart to be a true Jew. Yehuda, or Yehudi, means praise. That's what the name Judah means. It means to praise.
Yeah.
And so he's saying, if you are a Jew, you've got descent from Judah, then you'd better have praise in your heart. If your ancestor was Jewish, you are a Jew. Therefore, you've got to have praise. If you don't have praise in your heart, you won't be classified as a Jew in God's book. But you know what? It's rather interesting. When we, and we've learned this over the years, when we are going through a trial, the Robertson and I, and it doesn't break, and we spent time just praising God. Lowell and Les would know about this in their ministry. Just spent time praising, just thanking God, praising God for who he is, his character, thinking about the unbelievable nature and character of God.
And his goodness.
His goodness. Yeah. When that dominates, you suddenly find the trial over. Mm. You'll suddenly find the trial over. I remember we were only talking yesterday to some brethren about a few years ago. We were in an absolute mess. We needed financial help. We needed financial aid. We were in a terrible, terrible, terrible situation. It couldn't have got any blacker for us. And there was no point in us even asking the brethren at that time for this particular crisis for help, because nobody would have been able to help us. We praised. We just thanked God. We praised him. We started thinking about all the things that had happened in the past. Like God says in the Psalms, don't forget, Israel, this is where I led you through the Red Sea. I did this for you. I've done that for you. I've done the other thing for you. Look back and see the signposts. Reflect on that and then thank me for it. Yes, because it's not natural for us to thank anybody. And we just kept praising. And then I went to the inbox a week later, I think it was. And here was somebody that we'd never heard of. Rebbe, I'm sending you by Western Union this amount as a gift for your ministry. Exactly what we needed. In fact, we had a few dollars left over. So we bought takeaway that night just to take the stress off. Who was this fellow? Well, we found out later that he wanted to join and so on, but Western Union. I went up to South Tweed and went to the post office and signed the little form. Western Union. They said, wow, you must have a nice friend. I said, I got a very good friend. The one up there. You know, it's amazing. Just remember that key, praise. Keep praising God. Keep praising God. All right, I'm going to finish this now. Just remember, look at the, when you're reading the Bible, important to look at the address on the envelope. I know I've talked about this before. And you might go, what do you mean? Well, the Bible is the Word of God. Everything in the Bible is important and very good for us. But it doesn't always apply to us. Noah was told to build an ark. We're not told by that story that we should be going out and building an ark. Some people do. Amazingly enough, in the Bible, I don't know why they're doing it, because the Bible says there's not going to be a flood again like that one. But if you look at James 1, verse 1, it says, you know, look at the address to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. And he writes to them way back at the time of the Jewish, just before the Jewish war. Why do Christians, Gentiles particularly, look through what James wrote and then says, and then they go, oh, we have to do that. James is writing to us. No, he was writing to the 12 tribes in the diaspora way back in the day. But we take the address on the envelope and we apply it to ourselves, and I think that's very, very silly. If, look, Les is our pastor with Lauren.
It's back to the book of Deuteronomy again.
The book of Deuteronomy, yes. If there was a letter sent here, Les and Laurel Moon, 35-year younger guy, blah, blah, blah. Do I have the right, because it came to my address, but written to him and to his wife, do I have the right to open up that and read the letter and then apply the contents of the letter to me? No! I have the right to hand that letter over, unopened, to the Moons, because it was addressed to the Moons.
Unless they want to then share it with you.
Oh, different story.
Because
different story.
There would be things in there that would be interesting to you, but not necessarily all applicable.
Applicable, no, of course. I mean, you know, so we do that with the Bible.
You can, but don't.
Well, we take that which is not addressed to us and we apply it to ourselves. That's not right.
Yeah, especially that women you do must it, keep just, quiet in the ecclesia.
You just do it with a few words out of one sentence.
We'll do that. We'll take a few. That's right. We'll take a few words out of. That's right. We do that.
That's where they get these women in churches that. I'm sorry to say this, but they do. They That word was for me, and God told me about something
yeah,
for you.
Unfortunately,
and it's got yeah. nothing about this talking about. No,
that's right.
Coming from their godly nature.
Yeah.
So
well, awful.
Look, yeah. how many times have you heard?
You can't force the hand of God.
No.
Apply it to you.
Awful.
Gentiles are called by Paul Abraham's seed. Please notice he doesn't refer to them as Judah's seed. He doesn't say, you are of Judah's seed. He doesn't say, he says, you're Abraham's seed. Long before Sinai was a reality. In fact, if Abraham had lived in the days of Moses, I've said it many times, he would have been stoned to death by the law. He was married to his half sister. For a start, not allowed. He would have been stoned to death. So why do we take the address on the envelope and apply it to people that have no right to it? Blows my mind.
Maybe
Abraham was not a Jew. We had a man the other day, just interrupting you there, we had a man the other day representing a messianic organization, and one day he'll probably hear this. But you know what? His problem. The fact is, lovely man, beautiful man, but he said that Abraham was a Jew, the first Jew. Abraham's not a Jew. Abraham was never a Jew, and Abraham will never be a Jew.
He couldn't be.
He's not going to be. There weren't any Jews around when he was around.
He's going to be. The same conversation with someone a few weeks ago.
Yeah.
Hebrew.
Absolutely. And you know what? Adam was nothing. He was a human being.
Right.
Yet I've heard Adam referred to as the first Jew.
and that he spoke Hebrew.
And he didn't speak Hebrew. I'm gonna come right. That lady's no longer with us. But you know what? Literally, she's no longer with us. But you know what? She was dead wrong on a lot of stuff, including that. All right. I don't want to get sidetracked under that. But man, a lot of people.
Anybody really heard legitimate. Word given through the Holy Spirit knows the language of the Spirit, and it does sound a little bit Mesopotamian, but it's not Hebrew.
No, it's not Hebrew,
and it's certainly not Latin.
No,
or anything else that's a sacred language.
Well, you know, Uriah the Hittite,
the original language.
David was a good buddy of Uriah, but he's not called Uriah the Jewish Hittite. And he's not called Uriah the Hittite Jew. He's Uriah the Hittite. He's a Gentile. He remains a Gentile even though he was part of the national life of Israel. He was a Hittite. Ruth was a Moabitess. You don't find it being called Ruth the Jewish Moabitess or anybody else bitess. She was Ruth the Moabitess. It's just amazing. God is not a racist like some German Nazis or some certain sections of modern Jewish elite. He's not. I'm not a racist either. I was for a while there, but everybody prayed that I would get over a certain predilection of violence toward nose pickers. I won't say any more. But the fact of the matter is, you all prayed, and I had a situation where I kept bumping the very thing, the next Monday, wasn't it? I kept bumping into them. I mean, people walking straight up and, oh, I'm sorry. I am sorry. You know, bumping into you. And you're sort of going, what is happening? And I realised, Owen's praying for me. James is praying for me. And at the end of the day, literally at the end of the day, I just looked at Glennis and I said, there's a message in here. And she said, there is a message in here. I said, how many is that we've bumped into? And she said, about seven or eight. And then suddenly we look up and there's a whole crowd of them heading our way.
So you took off.
And I just stood there, put my arms folded like this, and I just smiled as I went past. They're going, they're looking at me like this. But, you know, I went.
And then
at the end of that day, we came. Sorry?
Then one of them came and stood,
yeah, stood right next to you.
Yeah.
So. You know,
at the chicken shop.
Oh, I
didn't confess a sin that day. It's not a sin,
extraordinary.
But it's a fault. And James says, confess your faults one to another. Why? So that you'll be healed and you'll be forgiven and you'll be able to handle things. Mm. So, fault, as I had, I no longer have. Praise God. Not that I'm going to go out and invite them all in here, but I find, I, you know, praise God for all of that. So, My view is that
the victory in Yeshua.
The victory in Yeshua. Converted Gentiles become one with Mashiach in co-bodied union with Jewish believers. And they are united in the one new man. That is the one new man. Not a Gentilized, Jewishized, mongrelized new person. But a new person. A new humanity. A new creation in the cosmic Christ, because the old man has passed away. Absolutely. And we are all part of that cosmic Mashiach, cosmic Christ. And I think, sorry?
Does that mean he'll be a different color and just completely?
Well, my view is that God is probably light blue in his appearance. Judging the further back you go into iconography and all of that, you'll find that the gods are always a light blue. So they got that from somewhere. So my view.
I heard spiritual people telling me that they were praying to the big blue man.
Oh, really?
So,
well, that's interesting. Yeah. I've never ever confessed that publicly, but you know, I've thought of that for a long, long time. Even my own children said when they were young, you know, does God have a colour? And I remember Israel asking me that. I said, yes. No, it was... Yes, it was Israel. But my son Israel, he said, you know, what colour is God? And I said, very possibly blue. And, of course, Amos also asked that a few years ago. And, of course, he had been looking at some Christian stuff. And there is Krishna, and he's blue. So I found that interesting. That,
and when you meditate according to their religion,
yeah,
you have to meditate to the point where you can see that blue light and stay focused on the blue light.
But be that as it may, it doesn't matter. God is spirit. God is spirit.
As long as he's not grey.
Oh, no.
Not a little beady black eye.
No, we don't want that. We don't want that.
Well, a little bit.
But Laurel said just a few minutes ago that we will misapply things, even small statements made in a verse. We'll take them and we'll use them in a wrong way. And she's quite right, because any verse... Any text taken out of context is nothing more than a pretext.
Yep.
Okay, I've said this many times before. So all of this that I've talked about today is all part of a preamble to talking next time about the first sign that John gave, which is the ceremonial waters of Judaism turned into messianic wine. And we're going to look at that whole concept, because it's most important to understand. And in fact, just to finish, I'll finish now with this. If you have a look at John chapter 2, on the third day, now, all the way through John's Gospel, you will see this reference, on the third day, on the third day, on the third day, on the third day. And you sort of go, why does he always mention the third day? Well, that was all symbolic, in one way or another, of the great I Am performing his greatest sign of all on the third day.
And keeping it in your mind.
On the third day, a marriage took place in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Yeshua was there. And Yeshua also and his disciples were invited to the marriage. Immediately, you can forget about Yeshua getting married to Miriam Magdalene in John chapter 2. If he was invited to the wedding, he wouldn't have been a bridegroom.
No.
And yet you will read...
We'll say these days, they're really pushing it.
They're really pushing it. But it says here, the disciples and Yeshua were invited to the marriage. The next statement is, and wine being deficient. Now look, I look at that and I immediately start laughing, because it mentions that Yeshua and his disciples. How many disciples? He had 12 intimate disciples. But he also had 72 that later left him. How many disciples turned up uninvited to the wedding? He may have had dozens with him.
No, hundreds.
Or even hundreds. Any wonder the next verse says the wine being deficient. Why? Because a celebration was taking place and you drank. So, the mother of Yeshua says to him, wine they do not have. Yeshua says to her, woman, what concern is that to me and to you? My hour has not yet come. His mother says to the waiters, whatever he may say to you, do.
She put him on the spot, didn't she?
She did put him on the spot. What do you expect of a mediatrix? So, now there were standing 6 stone water jars. But notice the next comment. According to the rituals of purification of the Jews. So once again, he's not only now nailing the Jews as the Jews, but he's now referring to the rituals and ceremonies of Judaism as being unimportant. Holding around 20 or 30 gallons each. Do the homework, brethren. 6 times 20. Or 6 times 30. Right, just do the homework. Right. Yeshua says to them, fill the water vessels with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he says to them, draw some out now and carry it to the supervisor. Yeah, in other words, make sure this is okay. Give him a sample. And they carried it out. When the supervisor had tasted the water which had been made wine and knew not whence it was, but the waiters knew who drew the water, the supervisor calls the bridegroom and says to him, everyone serves the good wine, and when men have drunk, then the worst. You've safeguarded the good wine till now. This beginning of signs did Yeshua in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So this is interesting. John wrote his account quite early in the Messianic movement. The Gospel of John was somewhat different to what we have now when he originally penned it. And I believe there's growing evidence that seems to indicate there were a number of smaller versions which John had written over the decades. But if this is the case, he completely redacted his gospel about the time of his isolation on the small island of Patmos for treasonous activities as an enemy of the state. So a purpose of John's gospel in its final expanded form was to strengthen the few disciples left after the infamous Jewish war with Rome. The break between the Nazarenes and the synagogues was still fresh in John's memory. Now look through this gospel for the phrase. This is what you've got to do now. In the next 2 weeks, look through this gospel for the phrase, the Jews. Just get a sheet of paper. Don't ruin your Bible. Just get a sheet of paper. Wherever you see it, make a note of where you found it and what it had to say. It's an interesting exercise.
Probably 16 pages.
Something like that. Do some of your own research on the subject, because I want you to come along with me on this travel, on this journey. Don't just accept what I'm saying. You know, as I've said many times before, I'm here to educate, not indoctrinate. And this goes even for those of you who have been so faithful with us for so long. Keep your brain free. Do your own research on it. But have a look at that. And how many times does John refer in his gospel to the Jews? Have a look at that. Jewish messianic apologists attempt to show that the strain between the Nazarenes and the rest of the Jews was not as bad as John actually represents it. But I say it was. And they sweep the issue under the carpet. But it's my intention to shake the carpet. Sweep the carpet with a strong straw broom and then vacuum the carpet until its original pile is restored as new. That's what I want to do. That's important. John's phrase, according to the rituals of purification of the Jews, needs to be looked at and thought about over the next 2 weeks before we get into the actual first sign. Because there's a lot in this first miracle. Fabulous stuff. Have a good look at it. And be prepared for the following lecture, where we shall carefully analyse this first of John's majestic signs. In other words, what you discover, share it with the whole class before the actual subject is entered into. Any questions for any of that today?
You got anything to do with circumcision?
Oh, you're funny, Laura.